Isaiah chapter 30, beginning at verse 18. We're going to read a couple of verses there. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. And when he hears it, he will answer you. So, Lord, as we look at this, Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of the Word of God. May we have an ear to hear what the Lord is saying to his people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. Last week, we started looking at this passage, and we talked about, I need to go to my clock thing, so I make sure I don't keep you more than 30 minutes over. Okay. So let's go to that next slide, shall we? Last week, beginning at verse 8, we talked about the rebellion of God's people, the ruin of God's people. And this morning I want to talk to you about the redemption of God's people. But I want you to know that you are in one of these three phases in your life. There are no doubt, and this isn't by word of knowledge, and if I look at you, it doesn't mean I mean you. It means that there's somebody who's rebelling against the Lord this morning. I'm going to look at all of you so no one says, he looked right at me when he said that. And some of you, because of rebelling against the Lord, grieving and quenching and resisting the Spirit of God, there's ruin in your life. Because the consequences of sin, the wages of sin is what? A cool life? No, the wages of sin is death, and that just doesn't mean eternal life, eternal death. That also means that you're going to have bummers down here. If you make irresponsible decisions, you're going to reap what you sow, right? And so there's the ruin, but there's also then the redemption. Ruin, rebellion, and ruin. That's not the final word for God. The final word of God for you is redemption. Is redemption. It's God working to bless you and to bring you out of your ruin. So you are in either one of these three phases. And we can apply this to the life of the Apostle Paul. So let's look at that. So that's Paul on the right. That's Acts chapter 7, where they were stoning to death Stephen, who was the first martyr of the church. And they laid their coats at the feet of a man named Saul. And he looked on and he agreed. This guy needs to be stoned to death because he's talking out against Moses. He's leaving Moses. He's leaving temple worship. And so Stephen is no longer a faithful Jew. He needs to be killed. And then Saul went on to launch a career of persecuting the church. Now in his mind, he wasn't rebelling against the Lord. He was doing the Lord a favor. I'm going to kill all these Christians and rid the world of this vermin and of this theological and spiritual poison, if you would. But the more and more he persecuted Christians and led them off to their deaths, his conscience began to bother him. And the Lord caught up with him, and he said, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? It's hard for you to go against your conscience. And we know that the Lord met Saul on the road to Damascus and knocked him off of his horse onto his back and ruined Saul, stopped him in his tracks. And then he went to Damascus, and there he was met by a man by the name of Ananias, who was told to go lay his hands on Saul that he might regain his sight, because he was struck blind up there in the top left picture. He was struck blind. He needed someone to lead him to Damascus. And when Ananias laid hands upon him, began his redemption. And God began to work in his life. But the cool thing is this, is that so often ruin can be the beginning of redemption. Ruin can be the beginning of redemption. So the Lord ruined Paul on the road to Damascus knocked him off his horse, blinded him. He probably thought his life was over. He thought he'd have to be a beggar, having to live on someone's arm the rest of his life. He thought he was ruined. But that ruin was the beginning of redemption for Saul. And he went on to become, the great apostle Paul. You know the story, most of you. And so it's so awesome to me that ruin can be the beginning of God doing a new work in your life. And I've told you before, when people come in my office or we talk in the lobby or the cafe and they say, man, my life's hit the wall, it's become undone, and they're at their wit's end, inside I'm going, hallelujah. Praise God, because ruin can be the beginning of a brand new work of God. And this morning you might be tasting some of the bad flavor of ruin in your life, or you're towards the end of your rebellion and God is beginning to ruin you because all of the seeds of the flesh that you sowed are beginning to rise up into a harvest of thistles and thorns and burrs. God's final word for you is redemption. And that's what verses 18 through 33 are all about. It's the redemption of the people of God. And the word redeem means to fulfill a promise to do good and to bless. God says, I have purposed, I have promised to redeem my people. The people who are called by my name. In the Old Testament, that was Israel. For you and me, it's the church of Jesus Christ. Rebellion and ruin is not the final word. God has promised, God has purposed to redeem you, to do good for you, and to bless you, and to bring you back to himself. And the wonderful thing is that God always fulfills his promises. This is what Moses says in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26 is the chapter that's full of curses. If you go after a false prophet, I'm going to curse you. If you worship idols, I'm going to curse you. The rain's going to stop. Famine's going to come. Disease is going to come. Your cattle will die. Foreign nations will come and invade you and take you away. And there, any matter of sin, there's a curse for that. But this is what it says at the end of Leviticus chapter 26. I will remember for them. This is after then. All that the curses have done their work in Israel. I will remember for them the covenant with their the ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am their Lord. And you can read the Old Testament. And what's so wonderful about the Bible is that the Bible authors, they don't try to paintbrush out the warts and the pimples and the scars of God's people. There's some pretty gross sins in the Old Testament. The man after God's own heart, David, he committed adultery. He was complicit in murder. He was a horrible father. They don't try to whitewash these characters in the Old Testament. But even though they're sinful, even though they're kind of like you and me, God goes, my final word is to redeem them. Because I made a covenant with them. It's not because they're so awesome. It's not because they're so good. But I made a promise. And I'm a God who keeps my promise. So God is a God of redemption. And so verses 18 through 33 speak of the redemption of the people of God. And verses 18 through 19, which I read previously here, they say this, because sin breaks you, God longs to be gracious to you. You'll notice there, verse 18, it says, therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Well, why does the Lord long to be gracious to me? Because we're told in verse 17 that concerning Israel, 1,000 Jews will flee at the threat of one man, and you will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. You're ruined because of your rebellion, which is outlined at the beginning of chapter 30. Then Isaiah moves into the ruin of the people of God. But because you've rebelled and because you're ruined, therefore, I long to be gracious to you. I long to redeem you. God is a gracious, gracious God. And so notice verse 19. It says this, the last phrase, the last sentence, he will surely be gracious to you when? What does your Bible say? You don't trust your translations? He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. And when he hears it, he will answer you. He will be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. So here's the rebellious people of God. They're ruined. They've come to a place where they're going, I can't live this life anymore. The stuff I've been pursuing, the stuff I'm into. Man, my conscience, my life, my body, my relationships, my emotions, they just can't handle it anymore. And when you cry to God, the Bible says, he will be gracious to you and he will hear at the sound of your cry. And therefore, I say, cry out, O people of God. Cry out unto the Lord. This is what Solomon says when he's dedicating the temple in the book of 1 Kings. The temple has just been built, Solomon's temple. And Solomon prays this. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Lord, they've been rebellious, they've been ruined, they've been taken into exile. But when they pray to you, when they cry out to you, God, be good to them. At the sound of your cry, God will be gracious to you. Solomon goes on in that same prayer. He says, Lord, when the heavens are shut and there's no rain and there's a drought, Lord, when your people cry to you and they pray towards this house, hear from heaven, O God. And when there's a famine, Lord, and there's no water, there's no rain, and our crops begin to die, and your people pray towards this house and cry out to you, God, hear them when they cry out to you. When the foreigner comes and he wants to know God and he cries out to you, Lord, let the Gentile, let the foreigner know you. And when your people go out to battle and they cry out to you, God, let them win the victory. And when your people sin against you and you turn your face away, God, when your people cry out to you, when they pray towards this house, Lord, hear their cry. The psalmist put it this way, David put it this way, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and I cried to my God for help. When was the last time you cried out to God for help? When was the last time you raised your voice? When was the last time there was this desperate passion in you to know God, to find God? To have the things in your life reversed, to have the touch of God on your life. You would say, man, I know what it is to be rebellious. I know what it is to experience ruin. But Lord, I want your redemption in my life and to cry out. And so, you know, if your marriage is stumbling and fumbling along, I would say cry out to God. When your sons and your daughters are far from God, cry out from God. To God. When your heart is shattered and your hopes are broken, cry out to God. When you're weighed down with guilt, cry out to God. When you're overwhelmed with shame, cry out to God. If you're overwhelmed in your soul, cry out to God. If you're embittered against God or against people, cry out to God. And you can find all of these instances in the book of Psalms, and the people just cry out, God, I have to have you in my life, more than just a pious little prayer, oh God, bless me if it be your will. To have a passion grip yourself. What would you be doing if a pack of wolves was chasing you? Help! Help! Anybody help? You'd be crying out. What if there was a gang after you? Help! Help! And there's no kids left in here, but when your mom comes after you, what do you do? Help! Help! You cry out. And there's a passion, and you're reaching out. And not just this pious little evangelical thing, oh, God bless me, you know. There's a passion. There's a passion that gripped the men and the women of Scripture. And it's a passion I don't often see in the body of Christ today. And I think we're afraid to, because we don't want to get over emotional. We don't want to be Pentecostal. We don't want to be charismatic. We don't want to be charismaniac. We don't want to do that. We don't want to people think that we're weird. Man, if I can touch God and you think I'm weird, I'm fine with that. I'd rather touch God and think you think I'm weird than not touch God and you think I'm cool. I don't care about cool. I care about touching God. And the Scriptures here have us crying out to God. May I encourage you that when that wells up within you, and it will, don't tamp it down. Don't suppress it. Just let that rise in your soul to God and cry out to God. Because verse 19 there, it's a promise. He surely will be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. I mean, if there's someone being chased by wolves and I don't hear their cry, they're going to get eaten up, right? Because I don't know. I didn't know. And all of these things. But when you cry out to God, when you cry out, well, He knows everything anyway, so why do I need to cry? You know, that's above my theological pay level. The Bible says, cry out to Him. Cry out to God. So God waits for you to cry out to Him. God longs to be gracious to you when He hears your cry. Now, there's another dynamic here in verse 18 that I want to address, and then we're going to do the rest fairly quickly. You'll notice in verse 18, it says, therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. The Lord longs to show you grace. And then the third line, for the Lord is a God of justice. Now, there's a tension between those two things, because justice is getting what I deserve, and grace is getting what I don't deserve. And so I read verse 18 and I ask myself, okay, which is it? Is God going to give me grace, or is He going to give me justice? Is He going to give me what I deserve, or is He going to give me what I don't deserve? Because you can't do both. I mean, it's a logical contradiction. And one thing God can't do is contradict Himself. God cannot do what's contrary to His nature. God cannot make a round square. It just makes no sense whatsoever. And God is a God who makes sense. God is a God of the impossible, but He's not the God of the stupid. Does that make sense? You know, God cannot do what is against His nature. Is God going to give me justice or give me mercy and grace? Which is it? Make up your mind, Lord. What is it? Because I ask this, if grace is grace, why must justice first be satisfied? If grace is grace, if God's going to give me better and more than I deserve, why does me getting what I deserve, how does that comport with grace? There's a tension in there. You know, and I think being a mom, whether you know it or not, moms, this is Mom's Day, being a mom makes you an intuitive theologian. And if I had thought about it, I would make up some honorary degrees to pass out at the door on the way out. But being a mom makes you an intuitive theologian. Because if justice isn't satisfied, grace is going to be seen as adult indulgence. I think that's Caleb on the left and Ida on the right from their... Caleb's our youth pastor now, and Ida's about 20 or something, but I think that's probably taken from when they were little kids, you know. If justice isn't satisfied, grace will be seen as indulgence. So brother hits sister, and you as a mom, you have to deal with it, and you can't let it go. But listen, insistence upon justice is not a denial of grace. Because to give grace when justice is denied, that's not grace, that's indulgence. To give grace where justice is denied is not grace, but it's indulgence. To overlook brother hitting sister, it does a disservice to both of them. You would say to the little girl, it's no big deal. Get over it. And then brother would learn from that. Aha, I can get away with hitting little sister. And little sister realizes there's no justice in this house, you know. Mom doesn't have my back, and now I have to be afraid of my brother the whole time. An insistence upon justice is not a denial of grace. In the scenario where mom says to the little girl, you know, get over it and lets brother get away with it, there's neither grace or justice. There's only injustice and indulgence. So how can God give grace to us? It's very simple. Because justice has been met in Jesus Christ. The stroke that was due to you and me, it was visited upon Jesus on Calvary. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has placed upon him the iniquity of us all. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. And the stroke that was due us, the whipping, the clubbing, the beating that was due us for our sins, it fell upon him. The justice of God was met in Jesus Christ, which leaves the Lord free to show grace to us. We confess a crucified and risen Jesus. We confess a Jesus who has satisfied the justice of God. And because the justice of God is satisfied, God can now be gracious and forgive. I don't know what you read, but there's some stuff out there that says that Jesus didn't, this is from purported Christians, Jesus didn't need to die on the cross for you and me. When you forgive your son, do you expect him to shed his blood for you? When you forgive your husband, when you forgive your wife, do you expect them to shed your blood? No, you just forgive. You don't call for sacrifice. You forgive. Therefore, Jesus didn't need to die. But there is such an emphasis that the justice of God be satisfied in the scripture so that the grace of God can be freely given to you and to me. And so we confess a crucified and risen Savior. We confess a Jesus who has satisfied the justice and the grace of God. And so what follows in the rest of the passage here are the benefits of redemption. And verses 20 through 22 teach that when you cry out to God, truth will triumph and deception will be destroyed. Verse 20. Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and the water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver, and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. So when you cry out to him, when you cry out to God, truth will triumph and deception will be destroyed. See, when Israel was rebelling against the Lord, God was their judge. But now that they're crying out to God and God is being gracious to them, he has become their teacher. And so there's revelation that's given in verses 20 through 22. From what you don't see, you will see. And what you didn't hear, you won't hear. Because Isaiah would preach, and their ears would be deaf, their eyes would be blind. Isaiah would go out and prophesy, and they'd turn to one another going, what's he saying? I don't get it. I don't see it. I don't hear it. You know, it makes no sense to me what that babbler is saying. But it made perfect sense. But their heart was hardened. And they didn't want it to make sense. But now, because revelation has come, now because grace has been visited upon them and they're being redeemed, what you didn't see and what you hear, you'll go from seeing and hearing. Because revelation now, it leads to revolution. And the revolution is this. In verse 22, you'll defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You'll scatter them as an impure thing. What you once delighted in, you're going to see as a horrible thing. What you once delighted in will now become an evil thing to you. There'll be an unholy disgust. Excuse me, there'll be a holy disgust where there once was an unholy worship, an unholy interest in the thing. They used to delight in idols, no matter what that idol would be. But now that they've cried out to God, they'll go to the Baals, to the Asherah, to Moloch, to Ishtar, to Rampha, and all of the various local deities. And they go into these little temples, and it just turns their stomachs. When I was in Nepal, we would walk along. There's shrines and temples everywhere. And they would even have them painted, some things painted on the ground. And Pastor Minraj, who's the fellow over there that we support and minister with, he says, before I came to Christ, I would walk over these shrines. I would walk by a little temple or a little shrine, and there's a Buddha in there or some kind of statue, and, you know, food and flowers and incense burning. And I would, you know, I would bow. I would pay my respects to the God. But now that I know Jesus, that disgusts me. That utterly disgusts me. And as we're walking along, and they were painted on the ground, these shrines, I just had a, like, you know, when I do a funeral, I don't walk on the graves. I walk over them, you know, just out of, not that anybody would, hey, get off me, you know, they're not going to cry. I'm not going to hear a groan like, oh, but you just do it out of respect, right? And so I'm just walking over there, and Minraj says, no, we trample on these, you know, and there's Buddhists and Hindus all around. I mean, it's a very populous country. He goes, I don't care who sees it. I'm just going to, you know, trample all over the thing. I'm going to defile it, you know. And that's exactly what's happening in verse 22. What he once loved and cared for and feared, now he's disgusted with the whole idolatry of Hinduism and Buddhism and whatever religion kind of nuance is there. He's just following after the Lord. Because revelation leads to revolution. And it's true almost in any department. Here there's a group of politicians, you think they're pretty cool, and then you hear stuff about them. There's an expose, you know, and you go, throw the bum out, you know, and the guy you voted for, now you're trying to throw out of office, because revelation leads to revolution. That's what's happening in verses 20 through 22. In verses 23 through 26, when you cry out to God, there's going to be fullness and wholeness. Then he will give you rain for the seed, which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. On that day, your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Also, the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which was supposed to be a superior diet for them, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. On every lofty mountain and on every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter than the light of the 7 days, on the day that the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise of what he has inflicted. And so when you cry out to God, there's going to be rain where there wasn't rain. There's going to be a mighty harvest where there wasn't a mighty harvest. There's going to be strong crops and herds and flocks where before they were weak. In verses 27 through 33, he teaches that when you cry out to God, God becomes a mighty warrior against the enemy. Verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, burning in his anger and dense in his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck, to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. And you will have songs in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord and to the rock of Israel. Now, verses 27 and 29, there God is dealing with the nations. At the beginning of the chapter, he dealt with Israel. And Israel rebelled against the Lord. Israel was ruined. Now Israel is being redeemed. And so God now, instead of judging Israel, he's turning and he's judging all of the nations there in verses 27 and 28. And we're told there that you're going to have songs and gladness, gladness of heart. There's going to be true worship. And this is something that Isaiah has criticized and condemned all the way through the book. You guys are so lame in your worship. You don't love God. You're singing songs, but you're not worshiping. You're going through the emotions, but there's no emotion. There's all ritual, but there's no righteousness. God hates that stuff. Why don't you guys just shut up? Close the temple. Because God is not served by that kind of a thing. But now, there's going to be a song not just in your mouth, but in your heart. There's going to be true worship. Verse 30, and the Lord will cause the voice of his authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, and in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudbursts, downpour, and hailstones. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified. Remember, that's, Israel had gotten into an alliance with Egypt to guard them, to protect them against Assyria. And the whole time, this whole part of the book is taken with this. Isaiah is saying, don't make an alliance with Egypt. God will deal with Assyria. And that's what Isaiah is saying here, there in verse 31. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified. You don't need Egypt, but the Lord will strike him with the rod. And every blow of the rod of his punishment, which the Lord will lay on him, will be with the music of tambourines and lyres. You guys are going to enjoy it. You're going to be singing at the judgment of Assyria. And in battles, brandishing weapons, he will fight them. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. And so in verses 30 through 33, finally, Israel trusts in God, not Egypt. And as they cry out to God, as they worship God, the voice of God, the arm of God crushes their enemy, Assyria. And that's what God wanted all along, just for his people to trust him. And that's what God is looking for in you, not to trust the arm of the flesh, not to look to the things of this world, to deliver you, to please you, to give you meaning and purpose and satisfaction. But look to the Lord. You notice there in that last verse, it talks about Topheth. Topheth, let's go to that next slide there. This is in the valley of, this is Gehenna. This is the valley of Hinnom, which is right to the west of Jerusalem. And there they would set up this this idol, Moloch, and it was also called Topheth. Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, is also called Topheth. And there the people would come and bring their babies and put them in the red-hot arms of this idol. And they would sacrifice their children to the idols. Would you give us rain? Would you give us crops? You know, be good to us kind of a thing. And God says, I want you to look to me for that. You don't need to sacrifice your children. You just need to look to me. But he says there in verse 33, for Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the kings. So it's not going to be babies anymore that are going to be offered there. Kings, those who had responsibility for the people, those who should have known better, those who should have led their people in righteousness. The Lord says they're going to meet their end there because my mighty arm has been released. And listen, God longs to be gracious to you. And at the sound of your cry, as you cry out to God, what he'll do for you. Jesus, come and bless. Jesus, I cry out to you. Jesus, I need you. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved.